Well, today is the second Sunday in Christmastide. We are early in the new year, liturgically speaking, and as well as our civil calendar is concerned. But a lot has transpired since Christmas Day. We have heard the angels sing. We've watched the shepherds leave their flocks and come to the manger and wonder at the great mystery, the magnum mysterium, which is that animals should be among the first to see the newborn Lord. We didn't have church on the successive feast days, Holy Innocents on the 28th of December, St. Stephen's, St. John, the Feast of the Circumcision. All of these happen during the week. There's a great deal of compression in the schedule as the events of the early life of Jesus unfold. But the calendar won't introduce us to the wise men until January the 6th. We won't be in church on that day either. It happens in the middle of the week, but that is what we call the Great Epiphany. So the next time we're together, next Lord's Day on the 10th, we'll be reading about the lost boy, Jesus, who was separated from his parents while they were at the Feast of Passover, and he was doing his thing over at the temple. Meanwhile, today, the lesson picks up a bit out of order with the story of what we call the flight into Egypt. Now, mind you, this happens after the Magi show up and because they show up. That hasn't happened yet in our liturgy, so we're a little bit out of order. And I think the reason that the prayer book is written that way is because the theological implication of the coming of the Magi is of such huge theological importance that it sustains us for several weeks into what we call the Epiphany season. Coming of the Magi, as you know, and we won't steal Father Davidson's thunder for next week, but the coming of the Magi is nothing more than stand-ins for all the Gentiles. The whole kingdom of God is beginning to open up to the world as represented by these, none other than these Zoroastrian Persians who make their way to worship the baby Jesus. All of that is still in the future, so we're going to now jump forward for what we remember and call the flight into Egypt. You heard actually the second half of the story, which was the return from Egypt to Nazareth, which was the eventual destination. The Holy Family left Egypt and returned to the land of Israel, being assured by God that those that sought the baby's life were dead. Joseph made his way to Nazareth for fear of the authorities that came to power in the wake of Herod's death. So let me fill in the gaps. The angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph in a dream after the wise men had come, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother at night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, this is important, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And you'll understand that that's a reference to the Hebrews coming out of Egypt 1,500 years earlier. By the way, how does one finance such a migration? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, for starters. But don't be fooled by the apparent misdirection. What we call the flight into Egypt, so that out of Egypt I have called my son, when Mary and Joseph flee Israel because of Herod's anger, they are leaving Egypt. This exodus is an exodus in reverse, in which the leaving of Israel is the leaving of Egypt. Herod is the new Pharaoh. And we know this because the Holy Family was scarcely across the border when Herod's soldiers targeted the baby boys of Bethlehem, just as Pharaoh had done. Thus, out of Egypt I have called my son is a recapitulation of the Exodus event backwards, signaling to us that our gospel writers were well aware that Jesus is the new Israel of God. They are well aware that Israel has swapped places with the old ancient enemy of Israel, the Egyptians. Now that's an indictment. This is, in fact, the deep backstory to the entire New Testament, the message of which turns upon two great rejections. First, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, And second, the rejection of Israel as a nation confirmed in its apostasy, that is, its falling away, confirmed in its failure in its mission to the world. This is what is signaled in our epistle lesson today, taken as it is rarely from the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. The epistle is a prophetic summary of the mission and ministry of Jesus, which is suitable for Christmastide, looking as it does across the entire broad arc of the work of Messiah, which was being introduced at Jesus' birth. A few page turns over to Luke's gospel would indicate to us that prophecy from Isaiah, which was taken as the text for Jesus' first sermon. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, was Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, most preachers would like to forget their first sermons. I would. The first sermon I ever delivered was sometime in my freshman year of college. I had returned home to visit my family, and the pastor asked if, well, would I like to preach? That was a dumb idea. But after all, I was one of those preacher boys, they called us, up there in the world's most unusual university. They actually called themselves that. I don't really tell anybody but my friends where I went to college, but it was called the world's most unusual university. They even had a radio station. The call letters were WMUU, which was the world's most unusual university. And it was unusual. Asking the freshman preacher boy to take the Sunday night service was a terrible mistake. My text was Psalm 90, verse 9. I remember what the text was. We live our lives as a tale that is told. I have no idea why that was my text. And I have no idea what I said about it. But I remember that it was awful because my mother was sitting about halfway back and made faces at me. Not to be deterred. 4 months later, the summer after my freshman year of college, I packed all my belongings. Everything I owned could fit into the back of a VW Beetle, 1966. It had the small window in the back. Collector's item. I never got to collector's item status because I wrecked it. Drove 550 miles to Sheridan, Indiana to intern in a small country church that had 10 people on a good Sunday. The pillars of that church were Lloyd and Floyd Grinstead. They were twins. You can't make this stuff up. They were corn farmers, soybean farmers, and that was a country church. I was there on a 10-week internship, and I lived with Floyd and his wife, Ruth, on the Sharon Farm. Sharon Farm was so named because Floyd had taken a trip to Israel and had been so impressed by the farms in the Sharon Valley that you read about in the Old Testament that he named his farm the Sharon Farm. And he told me that he and God had a little deal where God would share with him and he would share back with God on and on and on. And that was the Sharon Farm. He was a wonderful man. We did a whole lot of farming. I did my first wheat harvest that August. Oh my goodness, last man back throwing straw on the trailer. Every 18-year-old boy should do that. I did it. And I did a whole lot of preaching, 10 sermons. And by the fifth one, I had preached everything I knew. I was done. I was actually glad when fewer than 10 people showed up to church. Jesus' first sermon was recorded in Luke 4, chapter 16 to 30. It is the text of Isaiah 61, which was read in your hearing a few moments ago. Jesus reveals to the people of Nazareth that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled in him. And what is recorded is the shortest sermon on record ever. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That takes us to about verse 2, where he stops, rolls up the scroll, and everybody's eyes are fixed on him. And then here comes the sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't just deliver a sermon. He was the sermon. And we might note that Jesus read the text to the statement to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He did not read the next part, which was the day of the Lord's wrath and vengeance. That was not fulfilled that day. That would be fulfilled in 40 years, which is why he put the period where he did and rolled up the scroll. The good news was that Jesus had come to liberate the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted and all who mourn. Everything in Jesus' life and ministry is summed up in the first three verses of Isaiah 61. St. Luke highlights the anointed nature of the coming Messiah. The Spirit of God will be upon him, as the Spirit was upon the great heroes of Israel's past. The same Spirit whom the Lord promised through the prophets would one day be given to everyone in Israel. The rest of the passage highlights the mission this Spirit-empowered Messiah would be anointed to do. In summary, that mission was to bring good news to the downtrodden, to announce the year of Jubilee, to lift up the heads of those who mourned, because through him the Lord would firmly plant his Israel. And that said, we cannot read Isaiah 61, either in the Old Testament or in Luke, without thinking about what happened to Jesus immediately after he made this claim. The people of the town did not reject his messianic claim. Rather, they tried to appropriate it to themselves and use it to their advantage. But Jesus explained to them that neither he nor his ministry belonged exclusively to them, and they became so enraged that they tried to stone him. Anger, rejection, and opposition. That's a theme that we see almost from the beginning at the point of the shepherds. I mean, Jesus is rejected before he's even out of the womb. There's no room in the inn. Check the stable. On Christmas Day, John reminds us that Jesus' own people received him not, and that his light shone in the darkness. On Holy Innocence Day, we recall Herod's murderous fury and his failed attempt to have the infant Jesus killed. On St. Stephen's Day, we recall the church's first martyr, rejected for proclaiming to Jerusalem the good news about Jesus. On St. John's Day, we remember this saint who was exiled to Patmos during a period of persecution. You getting the theme? Here, Luke's account of the attack on Jesus in Nazareth ends with his report that Jesus simply passed through their midst and went on his way. It's very curious, presumably spared by some extraordinary work of God. So there's at least one significant theme here, intentional or not, that brings our epistle and gospel together today: the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. The Isaiah text refers to one of the most well-known and perhaps least understood provisions of the Old Testament law. That is the year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee? You've got to go all the way back to Leviticus 25, where you get a complete exposition of the Old Testament calendar Sabbath year. And there's weekly Sabbaths, there's monthly Sabbaths, there's seven-year heptadic Sabbaths, meaning every 7 years there's a Sabbath year, and every heptad of sevens, that is every 49 years, there's this big, big Sabbath, and it's called Jubilee. And special things happen in the Jubilee year, once in 50 years, roughly occurring once in the average lifespan of a human being. You'd see it once in your life. In the year of Jubilee, not only were you to honor all of the regular annual 7 year Sabbath regulations, which I won't get into, but there was this amazing thing that happened. All family lands that had been allocated at the conquest of Canaan reverted back to the original family owners. That is to say that you could not be dispossessed of your property. Moreover, and this is really good, all debts were remitted and forgiven. Immediately, overnight, we go to a debt-free culture. Imagine what that would be like. Now, there are very deep and profound messages here. Once every 50 years, for most people, a once-in-a-lifetime event, the forgiveness of debts, all indentured bondservants went free. Family lands returning to the family of origin. This was a system that resisted debt and property dispossession and witnessed to the fact that God's people are, by virtue of being sons of God, free from slavery, free from debt, and freeholders in God. Pharaoh, you remember, claimed that the slaves were his. Yahweh said, "No, the slaves are mine," and had a big fight with Pharaoh about it. But to be a slave to Yahweh, to be God's slave, is to be a free man in the cosmos. Slavery is a fact of human existence. Our culture is having a lot of confused conversations about this right now. Slavery is a fact of life. You will either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You will be either a slave in the kingdom of darkness, or you will be God's free man, his slave. How good is it to be God's slave? It's a really good thing. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, opens every one of his letters by claiming to be God's slave. Slavery is an inescapable part of human life. It's only bad when it happens to be in the kingdom of darkness. Basic biblical proposition is this: those who are enslaved to sin will eventually be slaves in history. Slavery and human trafficking are some of the most dramatic indicators of the presence of the original curse. This is why young people, by the way, must be taught to shun evil and overcome immorality that will trap them in chains of sorrow. Youth today falling into whatever immorality, whatever addictions. Oh, by the way, we call slavery now, we don't call it slavery. We now have a new word that has dropped all the moral connotations. Addictions, which are actually diseases that can be cured. They are not. They are spiritual indicators of spiritual conditions. These are the things that must be broken, and they can be broken temporarily by therapeutics, of course. But the underlying condition is a work of Messiah. That's the point of Isaiah 61. Young people must be taught and led into freedom out of what would naturally, in their natural condition, enslave them. Now, when you open this up and write it large across an entire culture, an entire society, if you have an entire society of people who are slaves to their sins, it's only a matter of time before they will become slaves in history. And we have done it. We just topped $30 trillion in debt due to COVID and lots of other spending. This is not only insanity, it's immoral. This is an indicator that we have a people as a culture in their representatives who have desires so large and so rapacious that they cannot curb the spending even when the country is broke. That's what's happening. There are many kinds of slavery, and the year of Jubilee understood this. This is why debts were remitted, property returned to families. That is a picture of what it is like to live in the kingdom of God, where you cannot be bankrupted, you cannot be dispossessed of what you own. This is the vision for humanity, to live in wealth and prosperity, which of course ultimately is a vision of eternal life. But life now is supposed to image that, and that's why the law was given. So here we are, on the verge of our own economic slavery. We are enslaving our grandchildren with reckless spending. It's horrifying. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's where it is. The wise man will see calamity coming and hide himself, by the way, the Proverbs say. So a word to the wise. Now, quickly, we have no record at all in the scripture that the ancient people of God ever kept this provision in the law. In fact, we do know that this law was routinely ignored. And we know that because you got to read the Old Testament closely here, folks. The Chronicles would tell us that Israel became servants to Nebuchadnezzar and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Did you know that the 70 years of captivity was determined and fixed and indexed to the fact that Israel had ignored its Sabbath system for 5 centuries? And when they went to Babylon, the land just lay fallow for 70 straight Sabbath years. All the debts were wiped out because the economy was totally wrecked, but it rested. The implication is that rather than live as God's free men, rather than live without debt, rather than live under one's own vine and fig tree, rather than live in possession of the land, the Jews themselves oppressed the poor, dispossessed one another, exploited the weak in their culture, and ignored the blessing of wealth and debt-free living. That's what they did. And they were roundly condemned for that in the time of Jesus on the pages of the New Testament. Once a culture is a slave to sin, eventually they will be slaves in history. And so the mark of Messiah, the mark that the kingdom of God had come, the great signal was that sins would be forgiven, because the forgiveness of sins is at the heart It's the mainspring of freedom for everything else. Once your sins are forgiven, once you find liberation from the slavery of sin in the gospel, you are on the road to living the life that is envisioned for you in the kingdom of God. And that's what Messiah does. He brings in the kingdom of God, the great jubilee of history. Now, there were Pharisees, of course, who were sneering at our story. And they said in our text, I think it was in our text, how could any good ever come out of the insignificant backwater of Nazareth? Matthew tells us that Joseph took the child, the Holy Family went back to Israel, and they went to Nazareth so that by the mouth of the prophets he would be called a Nazarene. But I've searched my Bible, I can't find that prophecy. This is actually a reference to a pun. It was Isaiah who said that there would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the word shoot or stem is Nazir. That's the Hebrew word. And the word for Nazareth comes from the same root. It's a pun. It's a play on words. And when the prophet said that he will be called the Nazir, he will be called the Nazarene, it's like saying that Jesus is a branch from Branchville. Get it? And everyone who is united to him would become, in Isaiah's words, God's planting. We know what kind of stump it was. They would be called the oaks of righteousness. I don't have time to tell you what this is about. It just refers to Abraham, who, in whose time oak trees were prominent, and he was the one to whom righteousness was imputed. Oaks of righteousness would return to God's people. So here we are, second Sunday of Christmastide, with this beautiful prayer. Almighty God, who has poured upon us the new light of thine incarnate word, grant that the same light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. This collect suggests how we might make application of the epistle and the gospel today. The Christmas collect reminds us that in Jesus, God's light has come into the darkness of the world. Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor and to set right what human sin has made wrong. But both epistle and gospel remind us that the light has come into the midst of darkness. Jesus faced opposition, and so will his people, as we continue to proclaim that good news. We may find ourselves weary of the darkness, just as Jesus found himself at times. But we pray for grace that his light shines forth in our lives, so that the darkness will ever be pushed back. This epistle reminds us of our hope, that Jesus plants his people as oaks of righteousness, and through the ministry of the church, God will be glorified. It reminds us that in his providence, the Lord will provide whatever is necessary for his work to go forward. He is faithful to finish what he has begun. Amen.